If you're not still there, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're doing a series of messages on God's plan for His church. And today's message, we're going to talk about the church's message to the world. The church's message to the world. When we talk about the church, I'm not talking about just a building. I'm not talking about any group that uses that label. When we talk about the church, biblically speaking, we're talking about those who have truly put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone for salvation. When someone does that, they're part of the church. We talk about the world. I'm not talking about the earth. I'm talking about the world of lost sinners. The world of those who are rebelling and running from God. What is the message the church has for the world? What is the message believers have for the lost? Before we talk about what our message is, let me mention a couple of things what our message is not. The message of the church is not, God loves you just the way you are and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's elements of truth in that, but that twists things around. That message is more akin to the false prophets of the Old Testament who said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Also, the message of the church is not religion. The message of the church is not religion in the sense of if you just do the right things, you just go through the right rituals, you have to do the right rites, you go to the right ordinances and go to the right buildings, then everything's okay. That's not the message of the church. The message of the church is not also reform. Either personal reform or societal reform. The church doesn't call men and women, young people, to clean up their lives apart from Christ. We're not calling people to do more and try harder on their own, to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and try to be righteous. We also don't call the society to reform. That's not our message. Also, if I can say one more thing, the message of the church to the world is not the whole counsel of God. Those who trust Christ, then the church is to instruct them in the whole counsel of God. We are to teach believers to observe all that God has given in the Word. But that's not really the message of the church to the world. What is the message that we have for the world? You can summarize it with the last five words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ, five, right? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or you can summarize it with some of the words in chapter 1, verse 23. Two words. Christ crucified. Or you can summarize it with one word, the word gospel. Or if I can use the article, the gospel. Christ and Him crucified, the gospel message, is the only message that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the only message that can save lost and dying sinners. Also, as we'll see in our text today, it is the only message that unites believers together. If we start to get off on the gospel and start to add things to it, men's works, or in our text today, men's wisdom, we're in danger of nullifying the power of the gospel. Also, if we start to get our attention off the gospel, divisions start to be formed in the church. We start to build ourselves around individuals instead of around Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, Paul focuses on the message that God entrusted to him as the pioneering missionary he was. But by extension, this is a message for the church at large. Some 2,000 years later, in Utah, at Mid Valley Bible Church, this is the message we've been entrusted with. Now, a little bit of context before we jump into the verses specifically. You may know that Paul, along with his missionary team, planted the church at Corinth on his second missionary journey in about the year 49 AD. He went there along with his missionary team, preached the gospel, a church was planted. And then about 18 months later, he moved on. 1 Corinthians, as we have it, it's written about 5 years later. It's written in about the year 55 AD. He writes back to the church at Corinth, and the church of Corinth, it's a troubled church. The church at Corinth is filled with divisions, conflicts, sin, false teaching. In a word, there's trouble. But it's still God's church. So God has Paul write this epistle to it, to them, to correct some of their errors. And God is faithful to his church, even the Corinthian church. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. It says, God is faithful, through whom you were called in the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. They have a lot of problems that need to be straightened out, but God is faithful to them. Then today we're picking up with verse 10. I know in our scripture reading we didn't read all these verses. We're going to try today to work from verse 10 down all the way to chapter 2, verse 5. So a little bit more of an overview. We can't go into everything in depth here. As we work through these verses, there's going to be four main sections in our text. The first main section is going to be from verse 10 to verse 17. Paul's going to discuss divisions in the church. Look at verse 10. Paul writes, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there'll be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul's going to exhort them on something that's wrong, but he views them as brethren. These are fellow children of God through faith in Christ. And this is not just Paul's personal exhortation in verse 10. He says, I exhort you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his word to you, Corinthians, preserved in God's inspired word for us down to today. And then he says, he gives three basic exhortations in verse 10 that all are overlapping. He says that I exhort you that you all agree. Literally, you say the same thing. That you have agreement on spiritual matters. Not every single detail in life, right? There's freedom in Christ. And in chapter 8 to 10, he talks about our freedoms and we can do different things in the Lord. When it comes to the truth of God, we should all say the same thing as we say what he says in his word. Also, that there be no divisions. We get the English word schisms from this word. God doesn't desire in his church at Corinth or in any of his churches down to today divisions and factions. He says, I exhort you, they're not divisions. And also, he says that you would be made complete, made unified in the same mind and the same judgment. God, we looked at this a few weeks ago in Ephesians 4, right? God's plan and desire is a church would be unified as we function together to serve him and build up one another. So Paul gives these exhortations. Why are they needed? Because there's trouble. Look at verse 11. It says, For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren. Again, he loves them. There is family, fellow believers in Christ. I've been informed concerning you, brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Chloe's people. We don't know who Chloe is. We don't know who her people are. Could be those in the household of Chloe. Could be servants. But in one way or another, Chloe's people have informed Paul, who's at Rome as he writes this, there's divisions at Corinth. There's trouble. You know, you wonder when the church at Corinth first had this letter and it was read to them, probably straight through, you wonder if Chloe was in the assembly. Chloe's people have told me, Chloe, you ratted us out. But Chloe's people have told Paul, there's quarrels, there's fights. What do these look like? What's he talking about? Verse 12. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, which is Peter, and I'm of Christ. There are divisions in the church over their favorite leaders and teachers. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. He founded our church, he's my man. Others saying, no, I like Apollos. Apollos was a man who was mighty in the scripture, an eloquent man. He had a great ministry at Corinth, and there's one faction for Apollos. Another faction for Cephas, which is a name for Peter. Now, Peter's my man. He is my favorite teacher. And the last group says, No, we're of Christ. Now, this one's a little bit, what? Shouldn't they say that? Shouldn't believers say, I'm of Christ? Well, yes. But to truly follow Christ means you follow His true apostles. So you couldn't say, I'm of Christ, I won't listen to what Paul says, what Peter says. Because if you follow Christ, you're going to listen to His true apostles. So there's divisions over personalities. You know, Paul doesn't go in all the details what exactly the divisions were about. People had their favorite teachers. You know, maybe Paul was used more in this person's life, Apollos more in this person's life. Well, praise the Lord for that. But don't exalt the leaders. Now turn over to chapter 4 for a minute of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read verse 1 and verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4. How should the Corinthians have viewed their leaders, and how should we view our leaders down even to today? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The Corinthians were propping their leaders up too high. We give honor to those that God uses, but you know what a leader is? If they're a good leader, a servant of Christ, a steward of what God has revealed. Also, jump down to verse 6. Paul says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. So it's possible Paul is just using himself and Apollos and Peter as examples. The real conflicts in the church might have been over an unnamed teacher, a different unnamed teacher. But back in chapter 1, there's divisions over personalities. Verse 13, Paul asked three rhetorical questions. Has Christ been divided? You're dividing over your favorite leaders. This can happen in a local church. Now with the printing press for hundreds of years, right? And the internet, sometimes people can get their favorite online preacher. And praise God how He uses the resources He has allowed us to have. But, you know, it's not about propping up this certain leader. Has Christ been divided? Has He or His church been split apart? Heaven forbid. Second rhetorical question, verse 13. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? You're propping up me. I'm not the one who loved you and died for you. Don't give your allegiance to me. Your allegiance belongs to Christ, the one who was crucified for you. He's going to come back through this whole section, as we'll see, about this idea of the crucified one. Third rhetorical question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, Paul wasn't making a sect to himself. You know, we've had baptisms here. Hopefully we'll have many, many more by God's grace. But when someone's baptized, is it, you know, we baptize you in the name of Doug, or name of Dwayne, or maybe the person that led him to Christ? No. They're baptized, and baptism is not saving. We'll see this more in verse 17. Baptism, though, water baptism, is a public proclamation of faith in Christ and a beautiful picture of what happens spiritually when someone trusts Christ. But he says, you weren't baptized in my name, were you? Why are you dividing over these leaders, even if God has used them greatly? Verse 14, Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say he was baptized in my name. Paul thanks God he wasn't the one who baptized everyone, all the believers at Corinth. He says he did baptize Crispus, probably the same Crispus, so you can read in Acts 18, who was a leader of the synagogue there who got saved. And Gaius as well, he remembers baptizing these two gentlemen. But, you know, he's glad he didn't baptize everyone. So they can't say, you know, Paul baptized me. Now he does say in verse 16, he remembers, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone, any others. You know, Paul can't even remember exactly who he baptized. I remember Stephanas, his household. I can't quite remember. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the word of Christ would not be made void. Christ did not send Paul to baptize. Baptism is important for the believer out of love and obedience to the Lord. But baptism is not the main thing. Baptism does not and cannot save an individual. If baptism was what saved you, in whole or in part, don't you think Christ would have sent Paul, baptize everyone you can? But Christ did not send him to baptize. Yes, he did baptize some, that's part of it. He's saying that's not the main thing. That's not my chief mission. My chief mission by Christ is not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel. And the gospel, Paul summarizes in this same book later in chapter 15, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the main thing. Christ crucified. Not rites or rituals, including baptism. You know, so many people get so off track thinking if you just do this certain rite, just do this certain ritual, then you're okay with God. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. We're going to talk more about this on Friday night, Lord willing. But on Friday night, we're going to talk about the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. And one of those sayings was to one of the criminals who was crucified next to him. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That man was crucified on the cross, an unbeliever. Yet when he died, he was going to be with Christ in heaven. What did that man do to get to heaven? Nothing but belief. He was crucified for heaven's sake. He couldn't do any works, any rituals, any rites, couldn't be baptized, but he put his faith in Jesus Christ. Christ did not send Paul to baptize, but to preach the gospel, a message of the crucified and resurrected Messiah. Verse 17, he says, not in cleverness of speech. Literally, it is not in wisdom of word. Cleverness, the word wisdom, the Greek word sophia. Paul says, Christ didn't send me to adorn the gospel with rhetorical flourishes and make it look pretty with wisdom of word. Christ did not send me to preach the gospel in wisdom of word. You know, that's probably what's going on at Corinth. They're dividing over different men. They like the way they presented it better. I like the way Paul presents it. I like the way Apollos. You know, so often we get off track looking at the rhetorical ability of a man or of a preacher. And that has a place for sure. But you know what's vital? The message. The message. Not in wisdom of word. And he says, verse 17, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Paul says if he were to dress up the gospel and make it seem so wise with his arguments and his rhetoric and all these things, it could nullify the power of the gospel. He'll come back to this in chapter 2. But if someone says they trust Christ because your brilliance and your great arguments and your great speaking, are they trusting Christ? Are they trusting your eloquence? That's what Paul's worried about here. He's worried about if I try to dress it up with the wisdom of the world, the cleverness of speech, and they make a quote-unquote decision just because of that, I nullify the power of the gospel. We want to be careful not to mix the simple message of Christ crucified with things that we think will improve it. Either works or our wisdom, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Verse 17 is kind of a hinge verse. He's talking about the divisions they have. He talks about Christ sent him to preach the gospel simply and clearly, straightforwardly. Then verse 18 to 25, as we have it, Paul goes on to talk about the wisdom of God in the gospel. And he contrasts the wisdom of God in Christ crucified with the so-called wisdom of the world And he says that the wisdom of God in the gospel, which brings salvation to those who believe, it is viewed as foolishness to those who don't know Christ. So he shows the wisdom of God in the gospel in verse 18 and shows how it's contrary to the wisdom of the world. And what the Corinthians want to do, they want to combine the two. They want to get the wisdom of God in the gospel and combine it with the wisdom of the world. Paul says that doesn't work. You can't do that. Verse 18, he explains further. It says, for the word of the cross, the message of the cross, and the cross specifically of Jesus Christ, right? Not all crosses anywhere. The Romans perfected crucifixion. They crucified many, many, many people. He's talking about the cross of Christ. It says, for the word, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The word foolishness is moria. We get the English word moronic from this. The message of the cross is foolishness to those apart from Christ. Now, I hope that you are a believer in Christ today. I hope that you've understood the wisdom of God in the cross, the power of God in the cross. But to the unbeliever, the message of the cross, it's not wisdom, it's foolishness. You're telling me, eternal, almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of all, became a man so that he could suffer and die in a nowhere place, on a Roman cross? That's stupid. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But, verse 18, to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The contrast, to the lost, it seems like, you mean I can have eternal life forever with the Lord because the Messiah was crucified? Yes. That's foolishness to those who don't believe. But to the believer who has trusted that message, that's the power of God that's brought about salvation. So there's this contrast. It's foolishness, but those who are being saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. You know, we don't say it, but I worry that sometimes we, in speaking of the evangelical church, we start to downplay the importance and the power of the unadorned gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16 says the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. The simple message of God's Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for sins and risen again. Faith in Him is the way of salvation. That simple message, which can be proclaimed in its essence in just 30 seconds to a few minutes. It can be elaborated for eternity, but it's a simple message. That message is a power of God for salvation. In verse 18, he breaks humanity up basically into these two groups, the saved and the perishing. And it's based on the relationship to the cross. We looked at this not too long ago, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Or you can just listen if you'd like. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2. When Paul writes back to the Corinthians, he talks about very similar things. And I just want to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's pick up in verse 15. It says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God, those who give off the message of Christ. We are a fragrance of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. The Bible divides humanity up into these two categories, the saved and the lost. To the one, an aroma of death to death. To the other, an aroma of life to life. And it's all about a person's response to the message of the crucified and risen Messiah. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Note something with verse 18. It's the same message. That's foolishness to one group and the power of God to another group. It's the same message. That's foolishness and its power. What I'm afraid we can do sometimes is when people reject the gospel, they laugh it off or they ignore it or they downplay it. You know, we say, you know what, we need to do something different. We need to think about how we can we present it and add this to it so that they don't think it's foolishness anymore. It's the exact same message. That's the power of God, but foolishness. When we get worried, you know, people reject it, people think this is moronic. How can we make it seem intelligent, seem wise? If we start to add to it, in a way, we can start to nullify its power. It's the exact same message in verse 18 that has two results. We are told that we need to contextualize the gospel to different groups. I'd argue we don't need to do that. We need to contextualize our freedoms and our rights. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. I should lay aside my liberties and not use them or use them to help not be offensive myself. But I don't need to contextualize the gospel. I just need to tell people, know the language they speak and understand, and tell them simply and plainly the message of Jesus Christ, death and resurrection. I have one book in my study. I couldn't find it this week. I moved into my office. I'm not settled in. If you want to come say hi today or anytime, feel free. But it's going to be a while settling. Kids, I know you're mostly in there. I don't have candy yet either, but it's coming. Don't worry, I hope. But I have one book in my office that's just unashamed in this. He talks about, you know, how can we make the gospel more effective? He says, aha, I know how. And the title of the book is Entertainment Evangelism. He says, to really make the gospel powerful, you must entertain people with it. No. Now I'm all for fun. I'm all for entertainment in the proper place. But I don't have to add to the gospel and make it powerful. I must not add to it. Either works or man's wisdom. It's the same message that's foolishness and power. Verse 19, continuing on. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. Says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God's in the business not of propping up man's cleverness of wisdom, but in tearing it down. Verse 20, again, we're going to not get into all the detail that we could. Verse 20, where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? In other words, has the wisdom of the world brought man salvation? Has the debaters, those who can arrange an argument and present it in a way that people are just overwhelmed by, has that brought them to salvation in Christ? No. Not only can man not get to God by their works, man can't get to God by their wisdom, their so-called wisdom. You can't think your way to God. You must receive His Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, has God not made, end of the verse, has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? In other words, all the wisdom of the world. Man can't pull himself up to God. Verse 21 is another key verse. For since in the wisdom of God, this was God's wise plan, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Again, you can't think yourself to God. God was well pleased. This is what God was pleased to do. Through the foolishness of the message preached. Literally through the foolishness of preaching. And not just this preaching, you know, more formal preaching in a building with a preacher, but the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Whether I do it up here, I do it down there or out there or at home, or you do it in a card or in a phone call or with a neighbor. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God's plan of salvation, it's viewed as foolishness, but He's well pleased to do it this way. That as we just tell people about Christ, He's pleased to save those who believe. To save those who believe. There's two things required to be saved. You must hear the gospel. You must believe the gospel. You must have heard the message of Christ. Maybe you read it. Maybe you heard it from a friend. Maybe you saw a video. You've heard the message of Christ crucified for you, and you believe it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that for by grace we have been saved through faith. Not through works, not through wisdom, through faith. Trust in God's provision of His Son. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message. The Corinthians, they want to not look so foolish. We're tempted to do the same, right? How can my friends, my coworkers, my family, you know, this simple message, profound yet it is, this simple message, You know, I don't want to look like a idiot. You know what? You're going to, if you're faithful to the gospel. If you just tell them Christ loved you and died for you, he's your only hope. Trust in him and you'll be saved. There has to be more than that. We need to embrace the quote-unquote foolishness of this message. God's wisdom, but viewed as foolishness. We need to keep going. Verse 22. Indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul knew what people wanted. The Jews wanted attesting signs. When Christ gave them those attesting signs, what'd they do, though? The Jews as a whole, not every individual, said, you do those miracles by the devil. They say they want signs, they reject him, though. Also, Christ says in Luke 16, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, the word of God, they won't even believe if someone's raised from the dead. The issue isn't lack of evidence. The issue people have is a sinful heart. But Jews, they say they're seeking for signs. The Greeks, they search for wisdom. You know, tell us something that's smart, that's impressive intellectually, that pleases the ear. What's Paul do? He doesn't give them what they want. He gives them what they need, though. We preach Christ crucified. Christ, it's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one. We preach the one promised in the Old Testament, revealed clearly in the New Testament, the eternal Son of God, became a true man, and he was crucified as a common criminal. That's our message. We preach Christ crucified. I hope that can be said of us as we deal with the lost around us. We're not trying to impress them with our intellect, our wisdom. We're just trying to tell them about Christ crucified for their sins. We preach Christ crucified. He says, verse 23, to the Jews, a stumbling block. We get the English word scandal from this word. They stumble over it. You're telling us the Messiah, the one who's going to rule and reign, he was crucified by the Romans? They fall over it. As a whole, again, not every individual. Paul's a Jew. It's a stumbling block. The crucified Messiah is a stumbling block for them. To Gentiles, again, it's foolishness. Almighty God would become a man and die. That's just a preposterous message. And not only would he come and die, he would die on a cross. The cross was a horrible way to die. The Romans, as I said earlier, they had perfected crucifixion. They knew how to draw out the pain. They knew how to draw out the shame and make an example of someone. Don't mess with Rome, or you'll be crucified like this person. In fact, a Roman citizen couldn't even be crucified. It was only a punishment meant for slaves, unless you committed treason and basically gave up your Roman citizenship. Cicero, the Roman statesman, he said basically, the cross and crucifixion, it's so detestable, it shouldn't even be on the lips of a Roman citizen or the mind of a Roman citizen. You know, I hope you've come, as we sang, to glory in the cross, to boast in the cross alone. But that's not the way it was viewed in the New Testament times. It was a shameful, a foolish, Almighty God crucified as a criminal, foolishness. But, verse 24, to those who are called, those who are called to salvation, Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. You can notice the exact same message. That's a stumbling block, that's foolishness, that's also the power of God for salvation, for Jew and Gentile alike. By the way, brethren, this is the basis of our unity. The basis, the foundational basis of our unity is we've been saved through Jesus Christ, through his cross. The Corinthians, they're starting to get sidetracked and think we need to add things to it. Make it, no, reject that. The only power for God's the cross, and the only foundation for unity is the cross. To those who are called Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. His apparent foolishness to the world, it brings salvation. His apparent weakness, his death on the cross, is the power of God for salvation. We're going to run through verse 26 to 31. Paul talks about not only is the gospel God's wisdom on display, although it's viewed as foolishness. The gospel is also God's glory on display. Pick up in verse 26. And he talks now about those who are saved. He's been talking about the gospel itself in verse 18 to 25. Now he talks more about those who have been saved by it. Verse 26, consider your calling, brethren. And he loves them. There's family members in Christ. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. For the most part, God saves a bunch of nobodies. We all think we're the exception, right? For the most part, God's not saving the rich and the powerful and the intellectual and the He's saving a bunch of nobodies. But God has chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. God delights in taking the things that are weak and despised and lifting them up. Verse 28, the base things of the world, the despised God has chosen. The things which are not, so He may nullify the things that are. And the purpose of this is so that no man may boast before Him. The way God saves men the way He does is so that no one can say, look at me. I've worked harder. I've done better. I know more. I'm wiser than you. No believer can say that. The only thing the believer can say is, praise God for His grace. Praise God for the cross. I'm just a nobody, a sinner. Saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, we get off track again. We think if God saves someone powerful and respectable, then He really can accomplish His work in the world, right? This politician, this athlete, this entertainer, then they'd have such a platform. And praise God, He does save, sometimes, those who are rich or powerful. But for the most part, He's saving a bunch of me's. I know we all think we're the exception. That's a bunch of nobodies. So the glory goes back to Him. Then He says in verse 30, we're running through this. By His doing, you know, salvation, it's God's work. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification. It's all about Christ. Everything I have spiritually, it's all because I'm in Him. He's my wisdom. He's my righteousness. I don't have any righteousness of my own. He's my sanctification, one who set me apart unto God. He is my redemption. That's all I have. That's my only hope. But it's a more than sufficient hope. Verse 31, so that the purpose of God giving us this in Christ, so that just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, where it says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, but let him who boasts, boast in this. That he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. Believer, we're tempted to boast in other things. Our boast should be in Christ and in God alone. And specifically, the cross. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. May it never be that I would boast in anything save for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea of boast is the idea of rejoicing. This is what should thrill our hearts and rejoice our and fuel our even singing and all we do. I have Christ and Him crucified. We're running through it. Last section, verse chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Paul then focuses on his evangelism plan. He really jumps back to verse 17. Verse 17 talked about Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of word, so I don't nullify it. He comes back to this theme in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Paul says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't try to show you my intellect. I didn't try to show you my skill in speaking. I just simply tried to tell you what God has said, the testimony of God. Verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ in Him crucified. Paul had a focus in his evangelistic ministry. He says, this is my only message. I'm not going to sidetrack on the politics of the day or the economics of the day or this. I'm going to have a single-minded focus. Christ and Him crucified. The person of who Christ is, eternal God become man, and His death for sinners. Christ and Him crucified. By the way, that word crucified, earlier in chapter 1, also here in chapter 2, verse 2, it's in the perfect tense. That simply just means it's something that's happened in the past, and as a result, continue on. Christ has been crucified once for all, but the result of that death, the penalty has been paid, continue on up to when Paul writes and really through eternity. A single-minded focus Paul had. In his, look at verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. We often think of the Apostle Paul as a strong, fearless apostle. He wasn't. He was a weak, fearful man, but he was courageous. You know, he was imprisoned. He was beaten and imprisoned at Philippi. Next city he went to, he was run out of Thessalonica. Even though the Bereans, and these are the cities he went to right before Corinth, even though the Bereans were more noble-minded, Jews from Thessalonica came and ran him out of Thessalonica too, just to go to Athens. You know what happened at Athens? He's laughed out of Athens, basically. So he comes into Corinth, and he comes in weak, fear, and trembling. We think, you know, for us to be effective in our ministry as a church or as individuals, we need to be strong. That's not true. We need to be courageous, strong in the Lord's strength, but weak in ourselves. Paul says, I was weak and with fear and trembling. He was terrified. You can read Acts 18. Christ even gave him a special vision to comfort Paul, saying, I have many people in this city. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. He didn't marry it with the wisdom of the age, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. As he proclaimed the word of God, the Spirit took that word and brought about the salvation of sinners, brought the power of God to a life in salvation. You can write down Isaiah chapter 55 and read it there. It talks about God's word, just like the rain that comes down. We had rain, you know, last night. I love even the snow. But the rain that comes down accomplishes its purposes. Isaiah 55 tells us God's word is the same. As we proclaim it, as God shares it through us, it always accomplishes God's purposes. Paul refused to marry the wisdom of the age with the message of the gospel. We don't do God a favor when we try to make the gospel look a little bit better. We think God needs help. This message, such a simple, profound yet simple message. God, I'm going to help you out a little bit. Make it look like. Don't do it. Paul didn't do it. He refused to do it. Why did he refuse to do it? Verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We already talked about this earlier, right? If someone, quote unquote, believes because of my intelligence, my arguments, my rhetoric, as there's a danger, they're not really trusting the crucified one for them. So Paul says, so that doesn't happen. I'm just going to not mix it with rhetorical flourishes. Just going to present the simple, plain, clear message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We don't want to make void the gospel. We want men's faith to rest on God's Savior, not on us, right? Right? My family members that don't know Christ, neighbors, coworkers, I want them to trust Christ, not trust that I'm wise. So I don't want to mix it with the wisdom of the world. Let me wrap up by giving us five exhortations, if you'll bear with me. And we have a slide for this. Let me pull it up. Number one, focus on the gospel. With the lost, yeah, talk about other things, even answer Bible questions they have, but be like a broken record. Bringing it back to, what about Jesus Christ? Have you understood who He is biblically? And have you trusted Him in His death as your payment for sin? So focus on the gospel. Be like Paul. I determined nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And let me can say, we have a little card in your bulletin this morning. A little evangelism connection card. Let me encourage you to take this. Wherever God has placed you, your family, your work, your neighborhood, He wants you to be a light there. This little card that just asks you to write down three names of people that don't know Christ that you have contact with, to be praying for them, share them with a friend if you'd like to pray for them as well, and then take that step of faith and reach out to share the gospel. Maybe start by inviting them to Good Friday or to church, but take advantage of that. We want to be zealous about the Lord's work. Second exhortation, refuse to mix the gospel with works or with men's wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 5. We are to preach the gospel not in wisdom of word, but just a simple message of Christ crucified. Avoid and refuse to mix it with the wisdom of the world. Number 3, let's stand unified in the gospel. The Corinthians, they were dividing. Paul, Apollos, these different groups. That's happened many times through church history now. It can just as easily, if we're not careful, happen in our church. I'm of this guy. Paul pulls the Corinthians back to the foundation. Who was crucified for you? What's the foundation of your unity? It's all about Christ. And not, well, this guy, he's so effective because No, about Christ. Servants, our leaders are just mere servants. So let's stand unified in the gospel of Christ crucified. Number 4, boast in the Lord and Him alone is in chapter 1. God is denying salvation the way He has with a seemingly foolish message, saving mostly a bunch of nobodies, so that He alone gets all the glory. And so we boast in Him. Chapter 1, verse 30, or was it verse 29? You can look it up. Verse 31, there it is. Let him who boast in the Lord. Rejoice and keep on rejoicing that God of what God has done for us, especially in Christ and Him crucified. And number 5, if you have never trust in Christ today, believe in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Everyone at least here or online this morning has heard about Christ crucified for their sins. Salvation doesn't come by hearing. Salvation comes by believing. So if you never have, no better day than today than to trust Christ and be saved. Believe in the gospel, and Christ will become to you the wisdom of God, redemption, sanctification, and righteousness. What a God we have. What a Savior. Our message to the world, it's very plain, so to speak, profound, yet simple and plain. It's a message summarized in 5 words. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's lovingly and boldly and zealously, together and as individuals, proclaim this message to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your word. Thank You for the gospel. Lord, the gospel is our only hope. Lord, but it is more than sufficient. Father, may we not be sidetracked like the Corinthians, thinking we need to mix it with other things, even the wisdom of the world, to look intelligent to the world. Lord, Your message will and always will be foolishness to those who are perishing. But Father, we praise You for us who have trusted Christ. It's Your power unto salvation. It's Your wisdom. We thank You that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. We lack nothing. Father, may we as a church be rejuvenated again, be encouraged again today. Just open our mouths, regardless of what people think of us. Just open our mouths and in love, tell people about Your Son and His death and resurrection for them. Father, again, be pleased to use us in this way to glorify Yourself and to save lost and dying sinners. Help us to be faithful to You because You are faithful to us. And we thank You for Your word. Use it in our lives to honor Yourself and grow us as a church. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen.